After the children of Israel entered the promised land, God gave to them a tremendous victory at Jericho. Jericho was a highly fortified city with great walls to protect it from potential attacks. The children of Israel did not possess any powerful weapons that would have been able to break through such strong fortifications. And so from a human perspective, the capturing of Jericho, well, it really looked like an impossibility. It couldn't be done, or it certainly couldn't be done, humanly speaking, by the children of Israel. Yet despite the fact that the city of Jericho was strong, and Israel were, as a people, were weak and ill-equipped, God gave to his people a tremendous victory over that great city. As the people of Israel obeyed God and marched around Jericho, the walls came tumbling down, and Israel's armed men were enabled to enter the city and overcome their enemy. This was a wonderful victory for the people of Israel. And the Lord revealed to them how he was with them. And with the Almighty One on their side, there was no enemy that could stand before them. This was really what the victory at Jericho taught the people of Israel. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, then there is no obstacles that we cannot overcome. There is no enemy that we cannot defeat. And really, this is what the victory at Jericho taught the people of Israel. God was on their side. And with the help of God, then they could know victory after victory after victory. However, even though a great victory took place at Jericho, there was also a serious problem that infiltrated the camp of Israel at that time. And Joshua had told the people of Israel before the battle of Jericho, "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. Keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take off the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Everything in the city was under God's curse. Therefore, the people of Israel were not to take anything from Jericho as spoil. It was the accursed thing. And so they couldn't take anything out of the city. They couldn't spoil the city at that time. But a man by the name of Achan disobeyed God. And Joshua 7 verse 1 tells us, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Achan took some riches from the city of Jericho, and his sin not only grieved the Lord, it was a great problem in the camp of Israel. This problem came to the fore as Israel tried to capture the next city in the promised land, the city of Ai. It was only a small city in comparison to Jericho, but the soldiers in Israel were beaten as they tried to take it. Joshua, not understanding what had happened, then sought God's face. And as he did so, the Lord declared to Joshua, "Israel has sinned. They have taken off the accursed thing. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Neither will I be with you any more except you destroy the accursed thing from among you." That day, God revealed to Joshua that there was a problem in the camp, and that they as a people could not go forward in victory until that problem was dealt with. That's what God told Joshua. An investigation was then made. Achan's sin was discovered, and he was put to death for how he had disobeyed God and troubled Israel. After this, after Achan's sin was dealt with, the people of Israel were enabled to go forward, and God gave them victory after victory after victory in the land of Canaan. Now the reason why I have directed your attention to what happened to the Israelites as they entered the promised land is because in a spiritual sense, a very similar thing happened in the Galatian church. I mentioned last week that as the gospel was initially preached in the region of Galatia, many people came to faith in Christ. Many people were converted, so much so that a number of churches were established. There wasn't just one church in Galatia, there were a number of churches. A great work had taken place in that area, and God's kingdom was developing and it was growing there. But then a problem came into the church in Galatia, and Achan was at work amongst them. And this problem was greatly troubling the work of God. Indeed, Just as it was with Israel in Joshua's day, so it was with the church in Galatia. They could not go forward. They could not progress until this problem was dealt with. Until this problem was faced and put away. This then is why Paul was moved of God's Spirit to write to the congregations in Galatia, to address this most serious issue that was troubling the camp. Now, as God's servant puts pen to paper, he wastes no time in pointing to the fact that there was a serious problem amongst them. After his initial greeting in verses 1 to 5, he immediately confronts them about the aching that was at work amongst them. This evening then, I want us to focus our attention on these verses we have just read here, verses 6 to 9 in Galatians 1, and to consider the problem in the Galatian church. The problem in the Galatian church. Paul does speak of this problem through his letter. We in the will of God will be looking at this issue that was troubling the Galatian believers or the Galatian church in various ways. But tonight, I just want us to consider three things about this problem. Three initial things about this problem that was troubling the church of Galatia. And the first thing I want us to consider here is the wonderment at this problem. The wonderment of it. Read of this in verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. After Paul's opening remarks to the church at Galatia, he immediately expresses his amazement or wonderment at what was happening amongst them. The word marvel here in verse 6 literally means to wonder. To wonder. In other words, the apostle could hardly comprehend what the Galatians were doing. He was amazed. He was bewildered and could not fathom why these people had so quickly turned their backs on the simple message of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone and were so ready to embrace a false gospel. Paul was shocked. He was filled with wonderment and he says, I marvel. I marvel that you've done this. I'm so surprised that you've behaved in this way. Of course, Paul was not amazed in any way that there were false teachers at work seeking to corrupt hearts and minds. He wasn't amazed at that. This was no shock to the apostle, for he knew this was the very way that Satan works. This is how the devil works. He wants to propagate lies and false doctrine. Paul warned the believers in Corinth of this very thing, saying to them in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Paul is saying here, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It's no marvel. If false teachers appear plausible and good, and don't let it shock you if the arguments and words of those who preach another gospel seem so wise and seem so warm and seem so appealing, for Satan himself comes to men presenting himself as an angel of light. And so he wasn't surprised that there were false teachers. He wasn't surprised that the devil had attacked and sent his agents, as it were, to propagate lies amongst them. No, Paul was not amazed at this, but he was filled with wonderment at how many within these fellowships had so quickly turned from the truth and given ear to the wicked words of wicked men. This is what shocked Paul. This is what surprised him about the church at Galatia. And he wanted them to know this, because really his first words to them after his greeting are, I am shocked at what is happening. I marvel at what is going on amongst you. Now as we think of this great wonderment that filled the heart of God's servant, we can say there are a number of reasons why Paul would have been so filled with amazement and bewilderment at what these people had done. Paul would have been shocked at these people turning from the gospel of Christ because of the provision of the gospel. Because of the provision of the gospel. See, again, the words of verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ onto another gospel. Notice here Paul speaks of how they had been called into the grace of Christ. Into the grace of Christ. In other words, God in the gospel had not called them to work their own salvation or to merit for themselves a place in heaven. God hadn't called them to do that. Instead, God in the gospel had called them in grace through Christ. The provision of the gospel is a gracious provision. Where everything man needs to have his sins forgiven and to gain eternal life is provided freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is, we could say, the good news of the gospel. This is the wonderful news of the gospel. I, as a sinner, do not have to atone for my own sin and try to earn my own way to heaven. I don't have to do that. I don't have to work and labor and try to gain some kind of righteousness and so therefore merit a place for myself in heaven. I do not need to work my own salvation, for Christ in love and grace has already done this for me. He has merited in his life and death a full salvation. All that I must now do is receive him by faith as my Savior. And I will gain that which I have not merited and do not deserve. Forgiveness and eternal life. What a wonderful provision the provision of the gospel of Christ is. It is God's gracious provision for man. And this is what the Lord had called them to. The grace in Christ. The salvation in Christ, this free gospel, this free salvation supplied fully through him. He called them to this. What a wonderful thing that was. What a wonderful provision. Yet amazingly, unbelievably, the people in Galatia were turning away from God's gracious provision and were embracing a false gospel which declared you must merit your own salvation through your own works and deeds. God in grace has set before them the gift of salvation. But they were now rejecting this gift. That they might pointlessly try to gain salvation for themselves. And this is why Paul marveled at what these people were doing. Because of the gracious provision they were rejecting. The gracious provision that they were turning their backs upon. This, of course, is still a great marvel. Why men perishing in their sin turn their backs upon God's gracious provision and try to do the impossible, earn their own way to heaven. And this is what people continually do. Here's the gospel of Christ. Here is the gospel of Christ. It's of grace. God offers to men the gift of salvation through his Son. He offers them a place in heaven. He offers them full forgiveness for all their sins. This is all offered through Christ in the gospel, freely to all men. What a provision this is. We can't even take it in. We cannot comprehend. What a provision. All our sins that deserve the very wrath of God, all our sins that deserve God's judgment in hell, all forgiven. And a place in heaven. And we get this all free through Christ. Through simply coming to him and trusting in him by faith as our Savior. This is what God offers to men. And yet what do men do? They reject it. And they try to earn a place for themselves through their own good works, through their own lives, a place for themselves in heaven. What foolishness. What utter foolishness. Of course, the reason why men and women in sin do this is because of pride. It's because of pride. They will not humble themselves, confessing their need as sinners, and take God's free gift because they're too proud to do this. And they're a wee bit like Naaman when Elisha initially told him to go and dip in the river Jordan 7 times. Remember how he drove away? He was too proud to do that. And a servant came to him and said, listen, if Elisha had told you to do something great, some great work, you would have been willing to do it. But how much more should you not do this now, saying it's only a small thing? Naaman had to humble himself and get down into the river Jordan. Of course, getting down into the Jordan speaks of humility. And as he did this, he came to experience God's free salvation in his life. And his life was transformed. Paul was shocked, he was surprised, he marveled at what had happened in Galatia because of the provision of the gospel. A gospel that is of grace, that is free for all men. Why would you reject it to have to go and earn your own salvation? What foolishness. This is why Paul said, I marvel. This is why his heart was filled with wonderment at what had happened. But he not only was surprised at what happened in Galatia because of the provision of the gospel, but also because of the peculiarity of the gospel. Notice again the words of verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ onto another gospel. Now the him here is referring to the Lord. It's a reference to God. I marvel that you're so soon removed from the Lord that called you into the grace of Christ onto another gospel. The point that the apostle was making here was the gospel that he had preached and the gospel that they had initially received was not his gospel. It was not his message. It was not his philosophy. It was not his opinion. But it was the gospel that God proclaimed to men. It was the Lord who had called them onto salvation in Christ alone. And that's the point that he makes here. The Lord, it's God that has called you into the grace of Christ. This is God's gospel. This is heaven's message. And that's what he was saying. This was the peculiarity and the uniqueness of the message Paul declared. It was then different than every other message because it was the message of God to man. It was the message of God to man. And this is a truth that Paul emphasizes throughout the letter to the Galatians. The gospel is not the message of man to man, but it is the message of God to man. It's his message. And Paul continually brings this up throughout this letter. See what it says in verse 1 again. We thought of this last week. Paul, an apostle, not of man. Remember what an apostle is, an ambassador, a messenger. A messenger from heaven, a messenger of God. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so we send the message out, brings the message of heaven. It's God's message. Notice also what he says in verse 11 and 12, or verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul then marveled because the people in Galatia were now rejecting God's message. God's glorious message to man. They were listening and being persuaded by the mere opinions and philosophies of weak, sinful men. And that's why he marveled. You have now rejected God's word, the unique message of heaven. What for? For the foolish opinions and ideas of sinful, weak men. You see what Paul is doing here? He's showing them what they did, what they were doing. Here is God's message. Here's the message of heaven. Here's the message of salvation that God has given to man, coming from the very mouth of God. And here's man's message. All the opinions and ideas of men. Now you've rejected this for this. You've rejected the unique, peculiar message of God for something that is but the opinions and ideas of sinners. It is still a great marvel why men reject God's word for the word of man. And this is so often what happens even today. Indeed, every Christ rejecter is guilty of this. Every Christ rejecter is guilty of this. God has given to us his peculiar message. The message of the gospel. He's given to us his truth. And so often when you challenge men about the word of God, they will say, listen, but you know, I have this and I believe this and this is what I was taught and this is what my minister said to me. And they have all these other things over here. But ultimately what they're doing is they're saying, listen, I don't want to hear what God has to say. I'm rejecting that. And this is what the Christ rejecter does. And again, we have to marvel at that. Maybe this is what you're doing tonight. You know what God says in his word. You know what God says about salvation. You know about Christ. But you're rejecting that. Because you've got your own ideas and opinions. You have your own thoughts. What foolishness. As Paul considered what the Galatian people were doing, he marveled at their foolishness. Foolishness in rejecting the wonderful provision of the gospel. A peculiar provision from heaven itself. God's message to them. And so we have the wonderment in this problem. Paul was surprised at what had taken place. But then notice with me, secondly here, the wiliness of this problem. And we read of this in verse 7. See what it says in verse 7. Which is not another gospel, or which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In these words, Paul now speaks of how the false teachers in Galatia were behaving in a crafty or in a wily manner. No doubt about it that this is why they had such terrible success as they propagated their false doctrine. Their poisonous teaching was heavily coated with a layer of truth. And this is why it was so widely accepted. This is why people were being led away. It wasn't just that they were preaching false doctrine. It was mixed up with some truth. Notice then with me in these words how Paul points to the wiliness of the problem that had infiltrated the Galatian church. Paul firstly draws our attention to how this was a deceitful problem. If we compare the final words in verse 6, the opening word, the words in verse 7, we learn that the false teachers in Galatia were involved in a great deceit. Verse 6 ends with the words, we'll read all of verse 6 just to get the proper context. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ, into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. You see at the end of verse 6, that Paul says the message that they proclaimed was another gospel. Another gospel. Then he says at the start of verse 7, which is not another. Which is not another. Now, there seems to be some contradiction here. Paul says, first of all, it's another gospel. And then he says, in the next words, it's not another. It's another gospel, and then he says it's not another. And there seems to be almost a contradiction to what Paul is saying here. However, the point that God's servant was making was the message the false teachers preached appeared to be another gospel. It appeared to be good news set forth a viable way of salvation. That's what it appeared to be. But it was not. It was not the gospel. It was not in any way good news for sinful men and women. And this is the very point that Paul is making here. As he says, it's another gospel. And then he says, it's not another. He's really pointing out to the fact that it had appeared to be another gospel. It appeared to be a viable way of salvation. It appeared to be good and wholesome and profitable and a message for men. But it's not. It's not. This problem, therefore, was a deceitful one. Appeared to be good, but it was in no way good. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And this is the nature of the false teachers. The teaching of the false teachers in Galatia. They had a form of godliness. They were religious. They emphasized certain religious practices. They focused on morality. But at the end of the day, they denied Christ's saving power in the life of a sinner. They denied the work of God's Spirit and salvation in the heart of men and women. And so while they emphasized certain things, while there was a form of godliness, they denied the power thereof. The power of salvation. The great tragedy is many are still deceived by very similar false teachers. How many today are carried away with religion and religious practices and think all is well because of religion or respectability, being decent, being moral. being respectful, being a good citizen, being helpful. And that's what they're hoping in, that's what they're trusting in. Our self-righteousness. I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. These things have their place. But they can never take the place of Christ in salvation. They have their place, but they can never take the place of Christ. And those that trust in these things, well, they're deceived. They're but deceived. And you see, this is what was happening in Galatia. This was a deceptive problem. People were being deceived that it was well with them, but that embraced another gospel, which was not another. It would fail them. Notice also here, it wasn't only a deceptive problem, but it was a disturbing problem. We see this in the words of verse 7 again. It says there, but there were some that trouble you. There be some that trouble you. This word trouble literally means to disturb. To disturb. The thought really is to shake back and forth, to agitate and stir up. Think of a bottle that had some juice in it, and there was some settlement in the bottom of the bottle. And you took the bottle and you shook it up, and the whole thing was agitated and stirred up. Well, this is the thought behind this word troubled here. It's all about being disturbed, being stirred up, being shaken back and forth. Therefore, as Paul says here, but there be some that trouble you, speaking of how shaken many in the church at Galatia were. These false teachers, with their false doctrine, had disturbed them and undermined their faith in Christ. They had been tossed to and fro by unbiblical words, and it had caused doubts in many hearts and in many minds. They had been shaken. They had been disturbed. They had been troubled. Again, we see here how Satan works and how he attacks the truth of the gospel. Satan wants to shake our faith in Christ and to disturb our minds and hearts. And this is Satan's goal. This is what he wants to do in your life, believer. He wants to shake you. He wants to disturb you. He wants to trouble you. We see this from the very first attack of Satan upon mankind. In the Garden of Eden, Eve was living in happiness and holiness. She was living there in fellowship with God. Paradise, what a pleasant situation that was for Eve. But as Satan came to her and said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. His whole objective was to cause Eve to doubt the goodness and truth of God. And he brought his lying words to her, saying, you know, God doesn't want you to eat of this tree because if you did, you would be as God himself, knowing good and evil. And he was saying, listen, you're getting a hard time here. You're missing out, Eve. This has been held back from you. And you're really losing. And you're not enjoying life as you could enjoy life. There's so much more to be had. You see, he was telling all of this lies and bringing all of this false teaching to her. What to do? To disturb her, to trouble her, to shake her faith in the goodness of God. And this is Satan's desire and purpose for our lives. As God's people, we need to ever remember the devil works craftily and continually to disturb our hearts and minds and to undermine our faith in Christ. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to create doubt. Doubt in the reality that God is good. And he will come to you and he will say, listen, look at all of these troubles that you have in your life. Look at all of these troubles that you have in your family. Is God good, really? He couldn't be. Why are you even praying? Sure, you don't see any answers to prayer. And listen, you're out of touch with everybody in society. Everybody out there in society is having a great time. And here you are as a Christian. And things are so difficult for you. And he's lying and bringing all of these lies to you. Why? Because he wants to disturb you. He wants to trouble you. He wants to shake your faith in Christ. And in the goodness of God. Christian, when this does happen, and Satan does attack in this way, and he does, and I know that you know that, we need to follow the example of the Saviour. Because he too was attacked by Satan. Remember what Christ said to Satan? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me. In other words, I will not listen to your lies. I will not listen to your false teaching. You will not trouble and disturb me. And this is the position we need to adopt as Satan comes with his lies, with his deceit, to disturb us. He was working here through his agents in the church in Galatia. And he was troubling them. He was disturbing them. This was a deceitful problem. It was a disturbing problem. We can also say, was it a filing problem? This is brought to our attention in the closing words of verse 7. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The false teachers at work in the Galatian church were seeking to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert means to corrupt. To corrupt. And of course, that which is corrupted is no longer of any use. In fact, it's worse than that. It's not only no longer of any use. It is that which is dangerous. That which is corrupted is that which is dangerous. Take, for example, a meal. Say, someone had prepared a wholesome meal with good food, but then that meal had been corrupted by just a little poison. It would no longer be a wholesome meal, but it would be harmful. It would no longer help and strengthen. It would hurt and maybe even slay. So it is with Christ's gospel. When men mix into it their own poisonous opinions and ideas, it is no longer the message that saves. It is no longer the gospel of Christ. It is a perversion. It is a corruption. It is that which is defiled. And it will bring destruction. It will bring eternal death. And that's the great danger. That's the great danger with false doctrine. And this is why we need to be on guard against it. And be so aware of it. Because ultimately it brings death. Eternal death to the soul. It is therefore vital that we ensure that our faith is in Christ. And in Christ alone. For this alone is what saves. This alone is what saves. These people in this church, and as we go through this book, we will see this. They had moved away from the position of Christ alone. And they had defiled or corrupted the truth of God's word. Making the message of Christ alone not a fact in that church. Not a fact. They'd rejected it. And this was bringing death and destruction. We need to make sure that we are trusting in him who is the Savior. And in him alone. That we're resting by faith on Christ's saving work. That he is our Savior. And that we belong to him. And that we are held in his hand. That we are his sheep and he is our shepherd. This is what is vital. This is what saves. This is what redeems. This is what will lift us up to God. This is what will give us victory in the day of judgment. Christ and Christ alone. And so therefore this is what we need to embrace. This is what we need to make sure we're standing upon. The great truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you tonight, is this what you're trusting in? If I was to ask you tonight, what is your hope for eternal life? What is your hope for heaven? Would it be my only hope is Jesus Christ? Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing at all. Not my good works. Nothing at all, but him and him alone. That's all that I have. He's my only hope. This is the gospel. And this is what it is to be saved. And so this was a wily problem in the church in Galatia. Filled with deceit to disturb the work of God and to defile the message of the gospel. The final thing I want us to note here is the warning about this problem. The warning about it. See now Paul's passionate exhortation in verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Notice here how the Apostle Paul repeats the same words as he gives this solemn warning to the people at Galatia. He repeats the same words. The reason why he does this is to emphasize how those who preach a false gospel, those who proclaim anything but salvation in Jesus Christ and him alone, must be rejected and utterly rejected. What a clear and emphatic warning. This says not only to the people in Galatia, but to all people. It does not matter what men might say. Basically, this was what Paul was saying. It doesn't matter what men might say. It does not even matter if an angel came from heaven and appeared to you at your own home and said, listen, follow me. I will tell you how you can get to heaven. It doesn't matter if that happened, if their words contradict the message of the gospel of Christ. If what they say is contrary to the word of God, then they must be rejected. That's what Paul is saying here. They must be rejected. Indeed, what forceful and faithful words Paul uses here. For he says, all who preach a false gospel, let him be accursed. Which means, let him be damned. Let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. What force. What solemn words these are. Those who would preach a false gospel, those who would turn men away from Christ and the simplicity of salvation in him, let them be damned. That's what he says here. You see, his understanding was so clear here about the danger these people were facing. If these people give ear or continued to give ear and heed the message of false teachers, they would be damned. And so he's saying, let these false teachers be damned, that you might be saved. As God's people, we should have a holy hatred for false doctrine. Pray against those who peddle it, those that promote it. Wicked men, rejecting the truth of the word of God, leading people into darkness and damnation. The road to hell is one paved with the lies of wicked men preaching another gospel. It is a most grieving thing when you come face to face with such a thing. I have visited people, and I think of one man in particular in hospital, and I went to visit him. And this man had went to a Church of Ireland church all his life. He was a decent wee man, respectable wee man. And he was so pleased that a minister had come to visit him in the hospital. As I spoke to him, I said, listen, we need to speak about Christ because this is really all that matters now. And he said, oh no, it's okay. I'm a Church of Ireland man. I've attended that church all my life. And he told me about what he had done and how he had lived. And he had been faithful. And he had helped out in this way. And he had done that and done the other thing. And I said, listen, those things are good. But there's only one thing that saves. And that's Christ. And again, he repeated all the things that he was. And he was so convinced. So convinced that he was well. And he told me of how his ministers in the past had all told him that if he behaved in this way, if he lived in this way, if he came to his church, then it would be well with him. Blinded by false teachers, being led into darkness. And I can fully understand why Paul uttered these words. When he came to false teachers, let him be accursed. Because of the damage and danger they're doing to men's souls. Yet these words are also solemn warning, are also a solemn warning to all men. They're a warning to us as well, to make sure that what we are standing upon for salvation is the solid rock of Christ's word, and not the sinking sand of our own opinions and beliefs. We need to ensure that this is the case. The Savior emphasized this himself as he told the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, each building a house. And that is such a familiar parable. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And in the day when the storm came, it stood. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the storm came, it fell. And what was the Savior, what was the message the Savior was seeking to teach that day? It was that we need to build our lives upon the truth of His Word. His Word. That which He says. Place our confidence in that. That's the wise thing. That will bring ultimately salvation in the day of trial, in the day of judgment. But all those that reject the word of Christ and go their own way and follow the beliefs and ideas of men and their own ideas are but building upon the sand. And in the day of judgment, they will face destruction. Paul is bringing a solemn warning to this church concerning the dangers of following these people who preach another gospel. And we need to be warned about this ourselves. And again, it brings us back to the truth. We need to make sure that we are grounded upon Christ, in Him, secure in Him. For here alone is salvation and eternal hope. This then was the problem facing that was found in the church in Galatia. Paul was shocked at it. Paul pointed out it was a crafty, deceitful problem. And he warned these people. May we too be warned about false doctrine. And as we are warned of this, cling to truth. But most of all, cling to Christ. I trust God will bless His word to our hearts this evening for His own name's sake. Amen and amen.